The gospel of Christ is simple. Three words bring it all together. Died, buried, raised. We are familiar with death and burial because that's what we do with dead people. We bury them. But when you add the third word, raised, to that, to make it a trio, and you say that we're talking about someone who died on Friday and rose on Sunday, we're talking about something entirely different. And that's what we're going to talk about today for the next 45 minutes. We are setting the scene by considering the event of the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. It's kind of a two-part event, the one and the same. You can't have one without the other. They make sense of each other. And I'm making the statement that it is, not my statement, but it is the most decisive event in salvation history of mankind. The incarnation was pretty huge, and God became man. And then right alongside that baby who was born in the manger at Bethlehem, 33 years later, was that same one who died the death he died on the cross, as was planned. And given the belief that man, that we, every single one of us, is in need of serious spiritual intervention for our souls, that we are in trouble by ourselves before holy God, this is why the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is of incredible importance regarding not just the history of mankind, but salvation history of mankind. We set the scene on Friday. If you were here on Friday, I think there were more people here on Friday than there were here today. We're pretty full today. But Friday night, this place was packed. And we had two other churches join us, and we focused on the crucifixion and death of Christ. It was marvelous. We just paused at the cross, and we were encouraged by Pastor Jonathan, who spoke to pause and allow the crucifixion of Christ to have its way with us. Good Friday, we know, and we sing about it, it was the darkest day, wasn't it? Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day when Christ was on his road to Calvary. And Luke, which we're going to look at Luke chapter 24 in its entirety. I'm not going to have you read it all together, but we're going to work through. But look at Luke 23 in your Bible. There's pew Bibles in front of you if you want one, if you want to follow along. But Luke chapter 23, 44 through 50, I'll just read this to set the scene for what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time. And it's important as you turn to Luke chapter 23 to understand something, that the Word of God which we hold before us, especially, let's just deal with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, are recognized in anywhere, in any court of law where you're trying to prove something and you wanted to bring evidence. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would be very reliable, trustworthy, A-type evidence to believe in. Luke, at the beginning of his Gospel, so go to Luke 23, but then just flip back to Luke chapter 1, because Luke establishes his purpose in the very beginning by saying this. Luke chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," talking about Christ, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke is setting down a credential that he is renowned for as an accurate historian, that what he is going to write in these 24 chapters, you can bank on it as being historically accurate and reliable, all the way through, from the beginning to the end. And that would include the birth of Christ, the way it came, his early life, his life, his death, up to chapter 23. But then chapter 24 is this whole chapter we're going to look at today, the resurrection. But back to chapter 23, 44 through 50. This is setting the scene from just one of the Gospels, about what we're considering that day, a real day in space-time history when this happened on the other side of the world, on a hill in Jerusalem. It was now about the sixth hour. That would have been noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now it was indeed a spectacle, that's how Luke describes it. It was a public spectacle. It was also a scandal. But while it was a picture of absolute injustice from a human point of view, it's clear that something wrong was happening here to that man. From the divine perspective, absolute justice was being dealt, because the Son of God was actually dying according to the law that was due, that a debt was being paid for sin. And that is why God didn't stop it. That's why Jesus didn't come down off the cross and save himself as he was challenged to do. That wasn't the plan. The plan was going exactly the way it was supposed to go, as we read in Jeff's reading a moment ago. Think of that passage we just read. Unusual darkness covering the land from noon till three. Dark. The sun failed to shine. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. That the curtain, which was only the high priest would go in there once a year to go in, was torn from top to bottom. Not by vandals or by human hands, but by God himself, who tore it, opening a veil, signifying a new way for access to God through his Son who was dying on the cross. At the same time. Oh, that's a coincidence. No, this was God acting. The Son got switched off. The veil got torn. A final cry from the cross and a blessed release and a last breath. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit. I'm laying down my life. It is not being taken as much as I'm laying it down." A centurion, the Roman centurion in charge of the whole gruesome affair, looking up at the crucified man and coming to a convincing conclusion that this man was innocent. Why? Because he saw all the things that had happened. He was aware of all the nonsense that had gone down in Jerusalem, the beating. He may have been there inflicting the beating. He watched the man. He observed him. And yet carried out the execution because that's what he was supposed to do. But he knew it was wrong. He knew that was an innocent man on that cross. And he shouldn't have been there. But he was. And then there's the vast crowds who were gathered there, watching this spectacle. And when they saw what had taken place, it says, they returned home beating their breasts. I said, "Oh my word, what have we done? What have we done? What have we done? What has man done to that man? What was wrong?" Can you imagine how sad they must have been? Tears of remorse and what we should have done something. We shouldn't have let that happen. But how are we going to go up against the Roman guards? It had to happen. And they went home to their place. And then finally, all his acquaintances, all of Christ's acquaintances and women. And we know there are going to be 120 in the upper room after that, waiting to see what to do next. Over 100 who were with him and devout followers, they just stood at a distance, watching these things. Jesus, the hope of Israel, had died. And so they buried him, because that's what you do with dead people, right? You bury them. And they buried him well. He wasn't going to be left up on the cross as the other two criminals would have been, for the carrion and the birds to eat and tear at the flesh, which was the normal way to do it, so that the people would really think twice about going against the Roman world. Leave the bodies up. Then we'll deal with them later and throw them in a pit after. Not so with Jesus. Continue on in Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. Interesting, isn't it? And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It's a bold move. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So there's a pause. Friday night, all day Saturday, silence. Saturday night, another night of grieving and anguish and just gathering and wondering, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do? And then the Sunday, the night comes through in the early hours of the morning. We come to the first day of the week. Chapter 24, which we're going to read, it brings resolution to the drama that had unfolded in chapter 23. Chapter 23 is not a good way to end the story, is it? That'd be a horrible movie to watch, wouldn't it? Just, okay, that's it. Where's my reward? Where I read the book, and you're going to give that to me? Well, this is real. And so chapter 24 resolves the drama of chapter 23. It's a whole page. If you have the page on your bulletin, it's a big chunk of scripture. I'm going to draw your attention to a number of convincing exhibits, evidences in the text. And intermingled within the text, there are a lot of buts. Some of them are negative, most of them are negative, but there's a few positive buts in there too. So it's exhibits and these but things that happen. So we can let the text speak and then reflect on what it means. But let me just say a couple things first about the importance of the resurrection. You may be here today and you may be saying, well, I believe in the resurrection, in the crucifixion, because that's what happened. But the resurrection may have not be sitting well with you, at least the way that it's described. But let me just say this. The resurrection, once it is established and settled at what the Bible says, or reports it to be, then it must have and does have profound significance and implications for us, right? Whether you believe or not. So if you're here today and you don't believe in it, you can't skirt the fact that it has profound significance for you. Profound. So whether you believe, profound, whether you don't believe, profound. Would you agree? It has relevance both for time, which is why it's meant right here, and for eternity. Relevance for time and eternity. We are eternal beings. There's more to this life than meets the eye. The resurrection is no less pivotal, no less important historically in regards to the claims of Christ, as is the cross. They go together. It's a pivotal point of doctrine. And the cross of Christ is only properly understood and the gospel believed upon and acted upon in light of the resurrection, right? It was true that Christ's most ardent followers, his apostles, they believed in him to a certain degree before his cross and resurrection. They believed in him as much as they could. Peter, in Matthew 16:16, the lead apostle, confessed when Christ asked him before, and his confession was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was a strong confession, probably shared by Heather. He was a spokesman. But shortly thereafterwards, Jesus was referring to him as thinking more like Satan than God. He was a wavering person. We know he denied Christ. So shortly thereafter, their faith was profoundly shaken by the crucifixion, right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes. And then he was crucified. Shaken to the core. So they were believing before, but the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ somewhat buried their belief. They were now like sheep without a shepherd, and they were lost, and they were wandering, and they were hopeless, and they didn't think they could find their way home anymore. They had given everything to Christ. Yet within 3 days, their faith in him had been somewhat, maybe it's resuscitated is better than resurrected. It had been revived. They came out of hiding. They regrouped. And with no visible shepherd to guide them anymore, they went forth as he told them to, as if he was actually with them, which they believed, but also in the understanding that he wasn't only with them, he was in them by the power of the Spirit. And this is the beginning of the new church. So the resurrection proved that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It also proved that he accomplished what he claimed to come for in the first place, from heaven to earth. And the resurrection is the basis upon which all the other Christian doctrines are based. Without the resurrection, our hope is in vain, right? So let's look at your text. You have the sheet of paper there with you if you want it, or your Bible is even better. I'll have to move through this. Here's the first but on the first day of the week. We just had that dark day, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, light is shining. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. These, who are they? These are the women. These are the women who had just been at the tomb 3 days before. They had seen where the body was laid. We read it at the end of Luke chapter 23. They saw how the body was laid. They were witnesses of it. They were the ones who had prepared the ointments and were going back to the tomb. Exhibit A. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Doesn't prove, you know, everything yet, but it certainly is quite remarkable. The stone had been rolled away. It's a big stone. Massive stone. With a seal on it. Of the governor that said, no one touches this without any permission. And if so, death will ensue. It was solid. It was like Fort Knox to get into that thing. Exhibit A, they found the stone rolled away. Their first thought was probably how and why. How did that happen and why? Because we know that there was a guard of Romans, Matthew 27, 62 through 66. I'm not going to go there because of time, but that will show how the chief priest went to Pilate and said, "Look, this guy said, there's talk of him rising from the dead. Make sure that the apostles don't come and steal his body in the middle of the night and say that he rose from the dead. So put a guard on it and seal it." So they did. Okay. Put a seal on the tomb. A guard of soldiers. That means, I think, 16 or so went in shifts, and there was no way anyone was going to take the body at all. What they saw caused more questions. Because what they saw was, they saw two things. One thing they didn't see was anything. They saw nothing, which is when they expected to see something. They expected to see the body, but it wasn't there. That caused them to be perplexed. And then the next thing they didn't expect to see, but they saw, were two men who we know later are angels in dazzling white, who actually spoke to them. So everything was a little bit topsy-turvy at this time. Their things weren't happening. So they were perplexed, they were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And I was thinking, yeah, that's about right. That's about the right thing to do at this stage. Right? Perplexed, frightened, bowed down. This is the safest place to be right now, given what just seemed to have been happening. And then what they heard, they actually heard these two men speak. And perhaps it caused some hope to rise. And here's, exhibit A was the stone rolled away. Exhibit B, I missed it. Nothing, the body wasn't there. Empty tomb. Exhibit C, the angelic announcement. Angels show up at important times in biblical history. The birth of Christ, the angel showed up to announce to the world that it was a Savior who had been born. And here at his resurrection, angels to announce. And they say this, the angels, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Remember, he told you this. And if you're in Luke, I'm not going to go there again, but Luke 9:21, Luke 9:43-45, Luke 18:31-34, three times where Luke records on purpose that Jesus said this, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priest, suffer, died, and on the third day, rise again. But in all of those instances, or the two of the three instances, it'll say, but they didn't understand what he was saying. They couldn't grasp what he was saying. It was kept from them. It was purposely kept from understanding what he was saying. So they heard it, but they didn't forget it. They just didn't understand it. But it says in verse 8, and they remembered, verse 8, these are the ladies, and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Exhibit D, the first post-resurrection testimony. It wasn't a visible sighting of Christ, but it was a stone rolled away. It was an empty tomb. It was an angelic announcement, which is pretty powerful. And now their own testimony. And it was the woman's testimony. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, imagine some of you women at Seaview. Imagine if you were those women that day. And you were among the ones scurrying off to the tomb with your ointments to prepare. And that happened. And you run back to the building. And you barge in and you start telling them what you'd seen. Well, look at the reaction of, here's the next but. Verse 11. When they told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. Like, nonsense. It didn't happen. And this wasn't the fact that it was just women's testimony. These were people that they knew and loved and cared for and trusted. They were part of the entourage, so to speak. Women of Seaview, how would you feel now if that were you? If us guys, let's say, didn't believe you. What would you say? Don't say it. What would you say? It'd be frustrating, wouldn't it? It'd be like, what's wrong with you? It's just, come on, man, you know us. But as ridiculous as their words sounded, there was one among them who was particularly intrigued unwilling perhaps to completely dismiss their words, or perhaps he just wanted to nullify it and just make sure that they were lying. Peter. Another but Peter, verse 12, rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Perhaps there was a thrill of hope in his heart. Perhaps he just wanted to grasp something in the gloom. Remember, this was Peter, last mentioned in chapter 22, 61 through 66, who had denied Jesus three times. The last time we read him in Luke 22 is he was weeping bitterly. Because he had said, I don't know him. Three times, I don't know him. Don't accuse me of knowing that man. He was afraid for his life. So he denied knowing the one he loved. And he was weeping bitterly. And he was living with that. He watched his Savior die and he was living with it. Tears, he must have not stopped crying the whole time. So when he heard this, maybe he thought, I believe. Or maybe he was just saying, it can't be true. We don't know for sure, but we know what happened when he got there. He rose and he ran and he stooped and he looked and he saw something that the woman maybe did not perceive. He didn't see the body, but he did see something, didn't he? What did he see? He saw the linen cloths, which John chapter 20 records. And we also know that in John 20 that Peter didn't run alone. He ran with John, two of them, running to the tomb. John got there first because he was faster. He waited. Peter went in first because he was older. And they looked and they saw. You can look in John 20 verse 6 if you want to, but it will show that there's something about the linen cloths that was different. You'd expect them to be like, when you get out of bed, there's your bed all messed up. But they're not so. They were folded. The part from the head, which was a separate piece of, it was done differently from the body, was all folded up as if it hadn't been touched. As if there was someone in there, they kind of came up out of it. Pretty amazing, huh? That's what the text is saying. You look at it in John 20, you'll see it more clearly. But he saw the linen cloths, and he marveled at what had happened. That was Exhibit E, the linen cloths that Peter saw. Evidence, exhibit. Change of scene. Scene 2 of the same day on the road to Emmaus, one of the best stories in the Bible. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So two men walking from 7 miles, they're talking about one thing and one thing only. All the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is probably later in the afternoon because it's going to be dark pretty soon. And I figured 7 miles, 2 hour walk, 3 hours if they're slow. So probably in the afternoon, it's getting dark. Verse 16, another but. This is the fifth, I've actually numbered it. This is the fifth one. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still. That was like, where have you been? Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be crucified or condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped, another but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. that he was the one who was to fulfill all the covenant promises of God in the scriptures, that he was the Messiah we had hoped. See, this conversation is going to change everything for them. This is a life-transforming encounter. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But then, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company, amazed us. They were at the tomb, and he's going to retell what is said in verse 9 through 12. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us, that'd be Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. This is amazing. That is what they were talking about as they were moving along. You can see why, right? Nothing else mattered. There wasn't another topic to talk about. The whole city was aware of his crucifixion. But this like new development, the whole city wasn't aware of this. The city was talking about, hey, did you see the crucifixion on Friday? That was horrible. That was plain wrong. What are we coming to? Oh my. How bad can man get? Right? But then there's this little rumor, this little story creeping in. And Jesus, he walks up, he totally controlled the situation because he had a purpose. And what's happened here is the master teacher has convened his class. Two students, that's all he needs. And it's going to be walking. Best Bible lesson ever up until this point. So for maybe 1.5-2 hours, they're walking together. And look, and then Jesus starts taking over. Where am I? I'm on verse 25. And he said to them, and he gives them what is a mild rebuke. It's good when a teacher gives students a mild rebuke, especially when they've been in class before. Well, this wasn't the first class. They've been in class before with him because they're going to recognize him. So the teacher's saying, and this is how he says it. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. A mild rebuke, and then continues with a really strong, forceful question that would make them think about what they had learned before, which they need to really learn for the first time. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? Oh, foolish ones, slow to believe. And then, it's like, let the class begin. Now the main body of the class was this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took the Old Testament that he knew, and he began to expound from Moses and the law and the prophets all the things concerning himself that would prove that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. We often think, we were in Sunday school just now with Chris, and we were looking at some passages in the Old Testament which actually attest to the resurrection. We normally see the crucifixion, like Isaiah 53, clearly a description of the suffering servant. But the resurrection of the raised Christ is in there, not as obvious, but it's there. Jeff read one today in the reading from Acts chapter 2, Psalm 16. How the Holy One would not see decay. Death could not hold him down. So the class, we're not told much more, but he opens up the scriptures to show them this is what must have happened. And then, without going into the class, he begins to wrap up the class You just have to use the scriptures to just imagine what he had talked about. Bringing it all together. And then he starts wrapping up the class. Classic. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. Could you imagine that? Well, it's been nice talking to you. I'll see you guys another time. And they say, remember, they haven't asked who he is. It's like, not so fast, sir. We're not done. We're not done with you. And it says, they would not let him go. Yes, verse 29. But they urged him strongly. Teachers, when you're, those of you who are teachers, when you have students come up to you after class to talk about what you just learned, that's probably a good thing for teachers, right? Interested students is coming up and saying, can we talk more about this? Sure, that's great. That's what teachers love. Students who really want to learn. That's what's happening here. Yeah, right, kids? It's like, ask more questions. Teachers love it when you ask questions in class to show that you're engaging in the content. And they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. He had no intention of leaving, really, I don't think. And when he was at table with them, he was eating with them. He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Kind of makes you think of what? Makes you think of the supper, doesn't it? The night before he died, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. He said, this is my body, just broken for you. I was wondering, I'm not sure, but I was just thinking, I wonder if he gave it and they saw his scars in his hands. Just the bread on the end, tip of his bread. Perhaps, he doesn't say. We know that before that, they were kept from recognizing. When he drew up, it was him. No one need to think that he was like cloaked over and just a mysterious like Strider guy in Lord of the Rings, not knowing who he is. No need to hide. They were just kept from recognizing him. God can do stuff like that. Plus, they weren't expecting to see him because he was dead. Their eyes were opened. And then what happened next? He vanished from their sight. Okay. Here's what I would say to this. Hey, don't ask questions. Just deal with it. Just deal with it. He vanished from their sight. However he did it, they didn't go and get some drink and he snipped out the back door or anything quickly. He just disappeared from their sight. He just risen from the dead, remember? He can do things like that. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures? Burning. And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is another exhibit, their testimony. The third post-resurrection testimony. The women, Peter, and now a physical presence testimony. We've seen him. He's alive. He's risen indeed. We're not quite done, but almost. I think. As he turns his page, oh boy, lots of pages. Exhibit G, we've got A, B, C, D, E, F, G, 7. If you like numbers better. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, so the two disciples, they're talking about these things with the disciples and all the people. As he was talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Now, John chapter 20, well, if you read that same account, you'll find that John says that the doors were locked at the time. And there's no indication that he knocked and they let him in. He stood among them. He had just vanished. Now he stood among them. Just deal with it. Deal with it. This is the risen Christ. He was dead. He was buried. He's risen. But they were startled. And he just said, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. And I'm thinking, yep, that's about right too. It's the right thing to do. Startled, frightened, it's a ghost. I'd have been right there with them. It just appeared from nowhere through locked doors. And Jesus, he gives them another mild rebuke. Class is in session again. Verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Then he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, say, this is a classic too good to be true moment. You've had those moments, it's too good to be true. Well, this was one of them. So amazing they didn't believe it, but they did. While they were doing that and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Leftovers. You can imagine, like, they're all just standing there. Have you got anything to eat? Go get something to eat. There's some fish on the table over there. I'm staying right here. And you imagine, it says they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. He took it and they're all just staring at him. Never had a man been stared at so much as he ate a piece of broiled fish. He was stunned. They were just stunned. And he ate it. Flesh and blood. Bodily resurrection. Same body. Bearing the scars. And it's like he says, now that I have your undivided attention, it's me. Right? Now that it's me, you can see clearly it's me. Overwhelming, indisputable, life-transforming evidence that I am risen from the dead, just as I said. Listen. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, he said. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Amazing. Go, but wait. You are witnesses. You are firsthand on the scene witnesses. You have heard me. You have seen the mighty acts and deeds I have performed. You saw me crucified. You saw me die. You saw me be buried. And you see me now risen from the dead. I'm risen. just as the scriptures had said I would. Deal with it. You're witnesses. Go. Go from Jerusalem and tell the nations. But don't do anything until you receive the promise of the Spirit from my Father, who will clothe you with power. Don't do anything by yourself. It won't work. Wait. Wait for the Spirit to come. What Jeff read earlier was that waiting. They had waited. And when the Spirit came, they went. Off they went. 3,000. 3,000 on the first day. Cut to the heart. What should we do? This is incredible. 40 days after this, chapter 24:49 stops. There's a couple more verses in Luke 24, right? 40 days later, it's not like the next day. 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. It says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. 40 days, that was a 40-day gap. We know that from the other Gospels. And then 10 days after the ascension, yes, he ascended back to heaven. Deal with it. He ascended to heaven. 10 days after he ascended to heaven, while these people were waiting as he had told them to, the power from on high came in the form of the Holy Spirit, whom God, Christ, had promised to them before he died. John chapter 14, 15, 16, you'll read about he's going to send the promised Holy Spirit. And he did. The Spirit of God came upon them. John 14, 25 through 26 is the promise. Jesus said that I will send you the Spirit. My Father will send you the Comforter. And he will teach you all things. He'll remind you of everything that I have told you. And that's why the scriptures were opened to their mind. And off they went. Luke 24 seems kind of abrupt. If you read Luke 24, it seems abrupt, doesn't it? Like, okay, that was a quick ending. Well, not if you realize that the book of Acts is his next volume. The book of Acts is part two of the same story, which is what those men and women did when the power came from them on high. And they went, and they went, and they proclaimed, and people believed, and those who believed did the same. We are direct result of what happened that day, right? It's a continuation. Yes, 2,000 years. Yes. But the message has been proclaimed throughout, began in Jerusalem, but it's gone to all the nations of the earth. And look what they proclaim. They proclaim the truth of Christ. And then they say, this is what you're to do with it. Repentance and forgiveness. Repentance of sin. Recognizing that that Savior who was crucified and risen died on the cross with sin on his shoulders. Offering forgiveness to those who believe. To those who remain in unbelief, not forgiven. That's the message of the crucified yet risen Savior. What then shall we do? Peter said, repent and believe and receive forgiveness of sins. And this promise is for you and your children. For those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. This is a serious message for time and eternity. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's Matthew has chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, and John chapters 20 and 21, focusing on the resurrection after the crucifixion. Without this, there's no real, it's just like a story with no ending. It's just like, wow, that was so sad. He was such a good person, it seemed. But he died, they killed him. Well, he rose. The seal has been broken. The significance, just a few minutes. I don't know how you responded to that. I think it's just a tremendous piece of literature, isn't it? Just for literary history. Like, wow. So much in a page of scripture. Just one little page. Pretty exciting, isn't it? What's the significance of this resurrection for us who believe? Think of that. The seal has been broken on the tomb. But by his resurrection, there's been a new seal given to those who believe. But it's also for those who don't believe too, because if you don't believe, then you don't have the same promises, the same truths to hold on to. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Foundations of Christian Faith, gave some seals. I'm just going to share them briefly. I found them very encouraging. First, the resurrection of Christ is the seal that God is, first and foremost, that he really is God of Israel and the one true God. Why? Because Jesus went around preaching and proclaiming that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob would raise him from the dead. He didn't say, I'm just going to get better and raise up. He said, God is going to raise me from the dead. And it was like a strong proof for the existence of God, but also not just existence, which is not, to me, it's not hard to believe in. It's hard not to believe. But that God is active in humanity. He's concerned with the affairs of man. And he's proven that by sending his son. Christ pointed to the God of Israel. Secondly, the crucifixion and resurrection, especially the resurrection, it is the seal of Christ's deity, that he really was fully man, fully God. He wasn't just fully man, fully man, fully man. He was fully man, fully God. Fully, 100% man, 100% God. The resurrection from the dead bodily as a man proved it. It proved that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ claimed it for himself. Christ said, yes, I am a man, but I'm also God the Son. He claimed deity. Seven times he said, I am the resurrection. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. These were clear affirmations of his deity. He was saying, I am God. That's what he said. It's also a seal, the resurrection is a seal of our being made right with God. We use the word justification. It is a seal of our justification that when we believe in the death and resurrection in the way that it is described and what it was for, and we place our faith and trust in him and him alone, it is a seal, the fact that God has made peace with us. It is the seal, is the resurrection, that God has accepted, received, and is fully satisfied in his holiness, that the perfect sacrifice for breaking the law has been paid. God is holy, the law must be paid. He doesn't wink at sin and kind of grade on a lower level. As Jonathan talked on Friday night, it needs 100% pass. If you're wrong one part, you're wrong. We're wrong. From the get-go, we're in trouble. Romans 4:24. I'm just going to read one or two scriptures. No, it's just after. Romans 4:24-25. Romans 4. I'm going to start from 21. Talking about Abraham. Abraham, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead for our justification. The resurrection was a proof of the acceptance of the Father that the debt had been paid. Furthermore, it is the seal of our sanctification. That is, it is possible because of the Spirit of God living within us, that we can live a life pleasing to God in holiness. Sanctification. We actually have the power now, the indwelling power, to live a life that is pleasing to God, not in order to earn His favor, but because we are thankful, we are grateful, we love Him, we are witnesses of Him. We can live a life that is pleasing to God, which we couldn't do otherwise, nor would we desire to do so. Us, guilty, vile, and wretched, we have the capacity now to bring pleasure to God, not to earn, but as a response to what He has done. Christ in us. Two more. It is the seal, is the resurrection, that those who believe will never die. Oh yes, we are going to die. Actually, physically, one day, all of us. We'll take that last breath. Into whose hands are you going to commit your spirit? Those who believe in the resurrection will never die. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is proof that death is not the end of life. The resurrection for those who believe is the guarantee of eternal life, which is rather important when you consider the opposite. The opposite is eternal death, according to the one who came and died and rose from the dead. This is what the scriptures teach. The guarantee of eternal life. You see why? Because Christ defeated death. He overcame the grave. He rendered death powerless. And so was able to give to those who believe the mind, the faith, to pass through imminent death, which is awaiting all of us. Immortality. And lastly, it is the seal, is the resurrection, that there actually will be a judgment, a final judgment. But the resurrection is the seal that those who believe will not enter the judgment. Because we've been spared the judgment that we deserve, because the Son has taken the judgment for us. And though there will be a judgment, those who are in Christ have passed through the judgment because of Christ. Last two scriptures, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Later on in the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke, Paul is preaching in another place, and he says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands. It's a command. All people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Yep, that's what it says. I'm going to read that again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands. This is not a suggestion. This is a command on the authority of the living God who created heaven and earth, who was willing to condescend to send His Son, His only Son whom He loved, to earth, take on flesh like us, and die and redeem sinful man. At great cost to Himself, none to us. Commands all people everywhere to repent of sin. Recognize you're a sinner. Confess and say, I agree with you, God, that I am a sinner. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, 100% standard, by a man, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, whom He has appointed, the only one He could appoint. And all of this He has given assurance, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. John 5. This is my last scripture. John 5. How can you stop? How John 5:21. John 5:21. For as the this is Christ speaking. Truly, he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's good news, isn't it? This is very, very good news. These are comforting words for those who believe in him, but they ought to be fearsome words for those who remain in unbelief, and should cause you much thought and much reckoning, knowing that Jesus spoke those words before he was crucified. Before he died and rose again, he predicted that. And there is a judgment that will come one day. We have this time to respond. Many of you have. And for those of you who have already, our response is the only one. We know we're justified with God. We know we have eternal life. We know we've escaped the judgment. We know that God is, and he's acting in life today. The only thing that we can actually do is the part we're doing now, which is live a life pleasing to God, isn't it? The sanctification part, that's where we are, right? We have the possibility to live a life pleasing to God, which means not just being a good boy or a good girl, but being a living testimony to him in your life. To be willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him for all he's worth. And to let the rest of our days, however many there may be, we don't know how many we have, to count for him. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul, you already know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him more. I want to know him more than I do. I just want to keep following him because he died and rose for me. He purchased me. I don't belong to myself anymore. He owns me. My life is not my own. He redeemed me from the pit to hell. And he's going to bring me to the eternal glories of heaven. So nothing else makes sense, does it? So those of us who believe today, we leave Easter Sunday saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for taking my sin on your shoulders. And not just the physical pain, but the spiritual anguish when your Father poured out his wrath on you for all the sin of the world. For those here who can say, I don't believe yet, I suggest that you deal with the truth. Don't ignore. Don't skirt. It's relevant. You can't just say, I don't believe it, therefore it doesn't relate to me. Well, you can, but it's at your own peril. Rather, face the word of God. Stand before the cross of Christ and say, Jesus, what are you doing? Are you up there for me? And the Father, Christ says, yes. My arms are open wide for you. And then go to the empty tomb and wait and see him rise from the dead. And he says, come follow me in the newness of resurrection life. These are profound things. And it's just the word of God. But I believe it's the truth of Easter Sunday. And it's the truth for every Sunday. We'll be back here again next week. Talk about the same things, right? The same crucifixion, same resurrection. It's relevant. Today is the day of the year where we get along with the calendar and join in the annual celebration of Easter. It's great. Then we do the weekly celebration of Easter. when we come back each Sunday on the first day of the week. But for us, we need to do a daily resurrection, don't we? Where we recognize our identity is in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. I'm going to sing one final song. If you are here today, though, and you are like, okay, this is somewhat important then, and you want to talk to someone, then we can stay afterwards and chat or meet sometime and talk these things through. And if you're here as a believer who just says, I need help. My life isn't like as it ought to be. Reach out to brothers and sisters and express your need. Let's pray, and the worship team will come. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Luke chapter 24. Thank you for Matthew 28 and for Mark 16 and for John chapter 20-21, which conclude the Gospels of Christ. Important endings to the book because it speaks of the resurrection of Christ, but that doesn't end the story. There's another act that is following, and that's happening right now with our lives, being lived in accordance with your holy will by belief and faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to believe more. Help us to believe and live more. And for those who are still in unbelief, Lord, we pray that your Spirit just brings a reckoning in their heart and to confront and to face the wonderful, compassionate, loving Savior who died and rose again for their sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving on this Easter morning. Amen.